The following study is a Wednesday night lesson given by Pastor Brett Metter at Athey Creek Christian Fellowship.
2 Chronicles is where we left off, chapter 4, as we continue through our study. 2 Chronicles 4. On Sunday, we looked at a section there in chapter 5 that we'll catch up to this evening, but the idea is, for the Lord is good, and we looked at that, and we're going to see the goodness of the Lord meet the people of the Lord right here in his holy temple that is built by Solomon. On last Wednesday night, we saw chapter 3 where, you know, they started to build the temple itself, and we saw the cherubims and the angels' wings extended, and as you'd walk into the holy place there, it was quite a sight to behold, and we saw the two pillars, Jachin and Boaz. That is, you know, he shall establish and by his strength. Those were those two pillars. He shall establish and by his strength. And, you know, it's interesting because strength and the Lord establishing his strength. You know, when we see what goes on even this week, Sunday night in Las Vegas, the shooter, you know, killing so many people and wounding so many more, over 500 people wounded. And people are really deeply troubled, and really it is troubling, there's no question about it. But the thing is, we have to remember, is that the Lord, he is God, and that he will establish by his strength. And the reason this study in Jerusalem is so pertinent to today is, you know, we live in a fallen state, in a fallen world, but there's going to come a day where all those wrongs will be made right. And Jesus ruling in Jerusalem, that's the answer. You know, really, we won't see the world come to any real solutions until that actually happens. In fact, the Bible teaches something that some people would disagree. Christians disagree, and you know, there's some that believe that we have to usher in the kingdom of God, and it's all the work that we do. And if we can make things good enough someday, then the Lord will come and establish his throne based upon our establishing his throne. Kingdom Now, Dominion Theology, whatever you want to call it. But if I were a Kingdom Now theologian or Dominion Theology person right now, I'd be really depressed because we're losing. And you're saying, man, Brett, we got to fight. Well, the thing is, the Bible seems to teach, as I read it, that things are going to get a lot worse before they get better. That's the bad news. The good news, they will get better. In Christ coming, ruling and reigning, it's not going to be ushered in by, you know, us solving all the world's problems. We can try, and we probably should. We really should try to fix stuff. And but really, as Christians, more than even fixing stuff, one of the things that we should be focused on in these dark days that we live is seeing souls saved, people coming to know Jesus Christ. That's the number one job Jesus gave us to do. He didn't say, go into all the world and feed the poor. He did say that we are to feed the poor, but that wasn't the Great Commission. The Great Commission is to go out and preach the gospel and baptize people. And then I think the whole feeding the poor and giving to the poor and stuff like that can be a real great after byproduct of bringing the gospel and what have you. And it's funny how we can get things kind of mixed up. So, you know, when I see stuff like abortion, when I see stuff like mass murdering in a concert like we saw on Sunday night or in Florida or bombings in France or whatever, when we're seeing all this stuff, it really is the perilous times that the Bible talks about. And so when we say, okay, let's pray for the peace of Jerusalem, that's something we're told to do in the book of Psalms. We're to pray for the peace of Jerusalem. Well, what's Jerusalem have to do with it? Well, the whole thing. Jerusalem's the epicenter of all things. It really is. Bible prophecy, the end times. And the way you get Portland, Oregon fixed is for Jerusalem to be peaceful. What do you mean, Brett? What does Jerusalem have to do with Portland? Well, once Jesus comes to his city and rules and reigns from his throne in Jerusalem, he will rule and reign over the whole world. And it's going to be a glorious time where it's called the millennial kingdom. It's the kingdom of Jesus Christ that will be set up. His, his second coming. His first coming was, coming as a humble, man from Galilee. And he came and was judged by humanity and was beaten and bruised and treated badly and forsaken by his friends. The next time he comes, he's coming as a conquering king. And that's kind of a key, and especially as it relates to our study here tonight, because they've retired the tabernacle. And now they're going to replace it with the temple. And one of the things we're going to see tonight in its furnishings is we're going to see more of a permanence. And I want you to kind of note the permanence of the tabernacle more than the temple than the tabernacle. The tabernacle itself is kind of your Coleman tent, portable, movable, much less impressive in many ways. And now we got this temple that's more permanent. Let's check it out, and maybe we'll see the illustrations that are here. It's chapter 4 of 2 Chronicles, verse 1. We start with the furnishings of the temple. Moreover, he made an altar of brass, 20 cubits the length thereof, and 20 cubits the breadth thereof, and 10 cubits the height thereof. So this is like 30 feet by 30 feet. And it's 15 feet tall. That's a big honking altar. The reason you got to kind of get out of the tabernacle mode, we've even sort of gone over the tabernacle in depth when we were in Exodus and talking about the dimensions and the size, but everything's bigger in the temple. Bigger and better, right? Is that the deal? Well, it's not just that it was bigger and better. It's that it was doing more work with more people. And because of its permanence, you know, you couldn't really carry through the wilderness a 30 by 30 by 15 altar through the wilderness with you. So they had a fairly small altar that was probably more like, you know, 8 feet by 8 feet for the tabernacle that they carried, you know, on poles and what have you. It was all portable. This is permanent. Huge altar. It was sort of ominous. When you'd come up to the Temple Mount, that'd be the first big, giant thing you'd see there, the altar. And by the way, it had stairs that went up to the altar. And so it was a very impressive, permanent kind of fixture. Verse 2, and he made a molten sea of 10 cubits from brim to brim, round in compass, and 5 cubits the height thereof, a line of 30 cubits did compass it round about. And under it was the similitude of oxen, which did compass it round about. 10 in a cubit, compassing the sea round about, 2 rows of oxen were cast. Then it was cast. It stood upon 12 oxen, 3 looking toward the north, 3 looking toward the west, 3 looking toward the south, and 3 looking toward the east. And the sea, or the water, was set above upon them, and all their hinder parts were inward. And the thickness of it was a handbreadth, and the brim of it like the work of the brim of a cup, with flowers of lilies, and it received and held 3,000 butts. About 24,000 gallons. Your average swimming pool is about 24,000 gallons. So you just kind of picture a big swimming pool there, set upon these oxen, 3 by 3 by 3 oxen facing north, south, east, and west. It was quite a picture, and it was quite ornate with its work. You know, with the flowers and lilies and all that stuff that they'd carve into this. It was a beautiful work of art. So the water being up on the oxen, there's some interesting things about the water and the laver. Of course, the altar is a picture of what? Let's say it all together. Altar is a type of the cross. Jesus. It's always the answer. Just going to say it. Jesus. Say that. You'll be right every time. So let's try this. The laver is a type of?
Jesus.
You're right. You guys got that right. Some of you were apprehensive because you're like, wait, I see the altar, the cross, blood, the animal being sacrificed on the altar, a type of Jesus, the Lamb of God who was slain on the cross. I hope you see that. That's a huge thing of Christianity is the Old Testament altar points us to the cross of Jesus Christ, the Lamb who was slain for the sins of the world. Are we good on that one? Everybody sounded so hesitant on that. It makes me real nervous. What am I missing here? And then the laver itself, where the water, the sea as it's called here, this big pool of water, it's interestingly, a water being a type in this context is probably a type of the Word of God itself. And we've talked about that. You know, the water of the Word, washing of the water of the Word. That's what happened after the altar. They would go and wash themselves by the laver, the water there. And that's what we do with the Word of God. Now you are clean by the word I've spoken unto you, John 15, Jesus said. In Ephesians 5, 25 and 26, it talks about how Jesus washes his church in the water of the word. And again, you say, well, is it the word or is it Jesus? You said it was Jesus. Yes. In the beginning was the word. The word was with God and the word was God. And the word became flesh and dwelt among us. So remember, all these Old Testament things have a picture that's kind of interesting. Now, the interesting thing is these oxen carrying the water. What's that a picture of? I'm not 100% sure, but there's some interesting New Testament images about the one who is the one who, does ministry and especially teaching the word in the congregation. And one of those interesting scriptures is that the word talks about is not muzzling the ox that what? Treads out the corn. And the idea is that that's a work being done. Don't muzzle the ox that treads out the corn. You're saying, Brett, I see a lot of images in the Bible, and you, as a Bible teacher, being an ox, that fits. We get it. That's a good analogy. Yeah, it's the guy that's kind of helped carrying, if you would, the water of the word to the congregation. There's some interesting thoughts there about the ox and what have you. But you can do your own homework on why there's three oxen. There's all kinds of theories of what those picture. And you can kind of play around with that. But ultimately, the laver itself with the water would be that which speaks of the word. Now, interesting, by the way, the portable laver made of brass. Does anybody remember what was the laver made out of? Brass, of course, but they used stuff that they had in their own possessions that they made the laver out of. What was it made out of? The mirrors of the ladies. Remember the ladies got a bunch of mirrors from the ladies in Egypt? When the children of Israel left Egypt, the Egyptians were like, just go and take all of our stuff with you. Remember that? And a bunch of the ladies gave a bunch of their gems and, brass and mirrors. And so they took the mirrors that they got from Egypt and they made the laver out of those mirrors we learned in there in Exodus. There's some interesting stuff because one of the things the Bible compares itself to is a mirror. Isn't that interesting? Remember the guy that reads the word and forgets what he learned is like the guy that goes and looks in the mirror and forgets that he's got, a blemish on his skin and he doesn't see it. It's like, you got a little mustard right there. And he looks in the mirror, but doesn't fix the problem. That's the guy that's looking in the mirror of the word. The word, we've actually done whole teachings on the mirror of the word and how that's a type as well. So it's interesting. It makes me wonder if those guys, when they came to wash up at the laver, if they could almost see their reflection as they were getting cleaned up in the water. They'd see their reflection. Have you ever felt like that when you're reading the Bible? You're reading the Word of God, and you're just going, okay, I'm reading, and then I'm like, wow, I see myself right there. That's me. I see my reflection. I see my flaws. I see what needs to be fixed. I hope you read the Word as it is, in truth, a mirror, something that sort of reflects and helps you see what's wrong, see what needs to be fixed, and what have you. That's kind of some interesting implications about the laver. But we could go on and on about these things. We've talked about these in previous studies quite in depth, the laver, the altar. But now they've got this big pool, 24,000 gallons of water. Well, verse 6, but then he made also 10 lavers and put 5 on the right hand and 5 on the left to wash in them. Such things as they offered for the burnt offering, they washed in them. But the sea was for the priests to wash in. So it was there was kind of levels of places to wash, which I wonder about that. Reminds me of my freshman year in daily doubles. We had doubles every August, middle of August, football practice, two and a half hours in the morning, 2.5 hours in the evening. And it was hot in Southern Oregon, 100 degrees in August, playing football in a uniform. But my freshman year, I'll never forget, because we were the freshmen, we only got to go to the watering, igloo cooler. There was like one igloo cooler for the whole team. They do it so much better now. I've been to all the games and see what the people have now. All these really fancy stuff. We didn't have that. We had one igloo thing for water, and the seniors got to go first. And they would go and take their helmets and dip it in there and plug the holes up in their helmets. And, it was kind of gross because, you sweat a lot in your helmet, but they just drink up. And by the time the freshmen got to it, there was like about this much water left. It was sort of green and brown colored, and it had a salty flavor to it, but you're thirsty, you're just going to drink whatever they give you. So you drank it. But we're okay. I'm perfectly normal from that. But I don't know why I tell you that story. Oh, there were levels. The priests got to go to the big fancy schmancy pool while the underlings went to the 5 pools on the right and 5 pools on the left. It was an order. It was an order of who was supposed to go where and do what they're supposed to do. And it was all part of worship. Well, question, how many candlesticks were there in the tabernacle? One, good. That's kind of a trick question because some of you might say, well, seven. Yes, there were seven lamps, but there was one lampstand or candlestick. That's where it gets a little tricky with our language. It was one candlestick. But notice here in this new temple, verse 7, and he made 10 candlesticks of gold according to their form and set them in the temple, 5 on the right hand and 5 on the left. He also made 10 tables and placed them in the temple, 5 on the right side and 5 on the left. And he made 100 basins of gold. 100 basins of gold. That's a lot. So we're making some stuff here now. Now you say, why 10 tables? Why 10 candlesticks? 10 is the number of the law. And you know, the 10 commandments kind of is part of that. And it's kind of a scary notion, 10. But the thing that I love about this is, does anybody know what the number of grace is in the Bible? 5, right? If you're into Bible numbering and numerology as a theomatic, some people call it, it's kind of an interesting thing. But I like how you have 10, but then it's sort of, you put 5 on one side and 5 on the other. There's like a foreshadowing of the law that you die by. But praise be to the Lord, his grace is sufficient. So it goes from the 10 to the 5 on both sides. I like that. With both the lavers, the candlesticks, and also the tables, all he would make and put 5 on the right, 5 on the left. So verse 9, furthermore, he made the court of the priest and the great court and the doors of the court and overlaid the doors of them with brass. And he set the sea on the right side of the east end over against the south. And Hurim, question, who's Hurim? Okay, good. Some of you are getting it, some of you are confused. Understandably, Hurim, also called Hiram, but this guy is not Hiram of Tyre, even though he was in the previous chapter. We talked about Hiram of Tyre, but then we learned of another Hiram, Hiram Avi, right? Hiram Avi. Which Hiram was this? This is the artisan. This is the craftsman that was making all this stuff. That was sort of we learned about him last week. He was half Jewish, and the Hiram of Tyre sent this Hiram Avi to come and do the artwork for all this stuff. That's who we're talking about here, verse 11. And Hurim, or Hiram, made the pots and the shovels and the basins, and Hurim finished the work that he was to make for King Solomon for the house of God. To wit, the two pillars and the pommels and the chapiters. Chapiters are like the sort of the capstone or the crown of the pillars, which were on top of the two pillars, and the two wreaths to cover the two pommels of the chapiters, which were on the top of the pillars, and 400 pomegranates on the two wreaths. 400 pomegranates, that's a lot of pomegranates making, and they're on these two wreaths to cover the two pommels of the chapiters, which were the top of the pillars, and 400 pomegranates on the two wreaths, two rows of pomegranates on each wreath to cover the two pommels of the chapiters which were upon the pillars. And he made also bases, and lavers made he upon the bases, one sea and 12 oxen under it. The pots also, the shovels, the flesh hooks, and all their instruments did Hurim his father make to King Solomon for the house of the Lord of bright brass. And verse 17, in the plain of Jordan did the king cast them, in the clay ground between Sukkot and Zerdatta. Thus Solomon made all these vessels in great abundance, for the weight of the brass could not be found out. And Solomon made all the vessels that were for the house of God, the golden altar also, the tables whereon the showbread was set, moreover the candlesticks, with their lamps, and they should burn after the manner before the oracle of pure gold, and the flowers and the lamps and the tongs made he of gold, and that perfect gold. Verse 22, and the snuffers and the basins and the spoons and the censers of pure gold, and the entry of the house, the inner doors thereof for the most holy place, and the doors of the house of the temple were made of gold. So you have all these little instruments and all these little intricate gold and brass. And notice the language here is kind of interesting. In verse 16, it says that they made it for the house of the Lord of bright brass. The Hebrew says made it bright or scoured. So, it's like he took some kind of, steel wool and just made the brass things just glisten super bright and shiny. Everything was gold and shiny, brass and shiny. But you take these 10 lampstands and you light them up, that would make all this gold and brass start to glisten warmly. I'm sure it was quite a beautiful thing with all these wreaths and pomegranates, everything that was made, it would sort of glisten in the light of these candles. And I can't help but wonder if there was a warmth that was there to the way that the temple looked when you'd go in. Now, all that to say, what's with all these instruments, the tongs and the snuffers and the basins, spoons and censers? What's all this stuff? Well, it's that which makes up the temple. It makes up the place of worship. And for tonight's study, I just want to remind you and I that we are part of this building being fitted together, making a holy temple habitation. We looked at that a couple Sundays ago. And everybody's got different roles. We're the body of Christ, and we all have different roles. I see this temple structure and all of its implements being just that. Some of you are pomegranates. I don't want to be a pomegranate. Others of you are tongs or spoons or, you know, implements or whatever. But the Lord uses us in various ways in different shapes and forms. And I think this is a good picture of the diversity of the temple and what it was made of, in the same way that the Lord builds his temple today. And to be what God has called you to be. We're all part of this corporate temple, the congregation, the house of the Lord. Very, very important. And to actually learn to be content with your position as a pomegranate or as a basin or as a candle or whatever. You say, well, Brett, how do I know what I am? Well, oftentimes it has to do with the way the Lord has made you and what your role will be in his church. A pomegranate really didn't serve much of a function other than just to hang there and look pretty. Brett, I don't want to be a pomegranate. Just sit there and look good. Well, I like Christian people who aren't in leadership or in church, that just are people that are bearing fruit in their lives. And they're Christian people who love the Lord, and they're just kind of fun to look at. Man, look at their lives. Look at the fruit of their lives. The pomegranate speaks of fruitfulness. And some of you don't have official ministry titles. There's people in this church who the leadership, the elders, the pastors saw as a guy that could be an elder, for example. And we've said, hey, man, we'd like you to come on as an elder. And I've had a few guys over the years say, you know, I'm blessed that you guys would consider me for that role. But there's been guys that said, you know, I just really feel the Lord has called me to minister, not as an elder, but just to be a dude going to Athey Creek and ministering wherever the Lord has me. And man, I've loved that. Those guys have been a giant, giant blessing. One of the guys that did that moved away. And, now he lives in California, him and his family, one of my favorite dudes. And it's funny, when he left, he didn't have an official title or role here at the church in any way, shape, or form. But when he left, our church just felt it. It was just like, oh, man, him and his whole family, we just felt it. It was like a big hole because they were just part of this ministry without being officially, you know, some sanctioned title of the church leadership. We need 400 of those pomegranates. More and more of those are great. They're worth their weight in brass or gold for sure. So what is your role? You know, it's interesting because, I think the scriptures sort of give us a warning about how we're supposed to kind of intermix. It's 1 Corinthians 12:12. Let me read it to you. For as the body is one and hath many members, all the members of that one body being many are one body, so is Christ. For by one Spirit we are all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, bond or free. We've all been made to drink of one Spirit. For the body is not one member, but many. If the foot shall say, because I am not the hand, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? If the ear shall say, because I am not of the eye, am I not of the body? Is it therefore not of the body? If the whole body were an eye, where then the hearing? If the whole body were hearing, where would be the smelling? He's basically saying, if we're all just a bunch of ears, sometimes I worry about that. There's a lot of congregations, just a big ear walking around a congregation. They just sit around and hear, but they don't smell or do or move or see. We need a perfect body of Christ. And he says, But how God has set the members, every one in the body, as it hath pleased him. That's interesting. The Lord has put everybody in the body as it's pleased him. It pleases him to put us in the roles that he's put us in. And if you're an ear, don't be bummed. Be an ear. If you're a nose, don't be bummed. So there's some interesting things about being the body of Christ that I think is kind of important. All that to say, having the proper balance in that, we see that in the temple with all the little instruments, all the different functions and tools and furnitures and all that stuff. It's all part of the deal. Well, that moves us into chapter 5. Thus, verse 1, all the work that Solomon had made for the house of the Lord was finished. And Solomon brought in all the things that David his father had dedicated, and the silver and the gold and all the instruments he put among the treasures of the house of God. By the way, it took 7 years to do this building of this temple. It would take 47 years to do it during Herod the Great's time, to sort of remodel that temple during the time of Christ. You say, well, is it that big much of a better thing? It was impressive, but largely Solomon had so many workers and so many people, and it was all focused on just that, whereas Herod the Great sort of had his construction crew come, and it took him a lot longer to build it, which is kind of interesting. But here, 7 years, which seven speaks of completion and perfection. Seven, kind of a key number, by the way, speaking of numbers in the Bible. But all that to say, they finished the work. God's building sometimes takes time. That's something we learn, that you are a work in progress. Then, verse 2, Solomon assembled the elders of Israel and all the heads of the tribes and the chief of the fathers of the children of Israel unto Jerusalem to bring up the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord out of the city of David, which is in Zion, or which is Zion. Therefore, all the men of Israel assembled themselves unto the king in the feast, which was in the 7th month, and all the elders of Israel came, and the Levites took up the ark. So the Ark of the Covenant, what a big, big thing this is. Bringing the ark into this new temple. Remember, it was held in that little temporary tent that David had built. What happened to the tabernacle, and why is it going to be not really brought up anymore? It was retired in Gibeon. Why did they retire it, and why don't we hear about it? Why didn't they put it up in a museum in Jerusalem? Right. So the point is, remember we read last week where God left the temple, the tabernacle, because the sin of Israel, because of their idol worship and all that stuff, God says, this is I abhor the temple or the tabernacle. Like it had become a bummer, which is kind of interesting. Something that was once greatly used by God, his glory filled the tabernacle, stood before the tabernacle. Now God says, I'm out of there. And it makes me realize that anything that's physical on this earth that we use, we have to be really careful, because sometimes God will be in a place, but sometimes God says, I'm done there. I'm just done. And man, even if that happens of the tabernacle, it can happen anywhere, I think. So you got to go where God is. Now God is in the temple in Jerusalem, and we'll actually see that practically here. But remember, the tabernacle had become an abomination, really, to God. And so the psalmist gave us that. We learned that last week. So the Levites take up the ark. By the way, the Ark of the Covenant, just a quick refresher, the ark is kind of two main things, the box itself and then the lid. And the Jews didn't even look at it as a lid. That's why we don't call it the lid. Calling the Ark of the Covenant's lid a lid is kind of clumsy. What do we call the lid of the Ark of the Covenant? The mercy seat. And what was it made of? Pure gold. What was the box part made of? Wood, shittim wood or acacia wood, the box part was made of wood and then covered in gold, so it looked all gold, but it was wood with covering. But then the lid itself was the mercy seat, made of pure gold. Must have been really heavy, because not only was it a lid that was thick, but it also had the cherubim on the top and the angels outstretched. Very, very heavy, 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 heavy lid made of pure gold. So that's that carrying of the ark was no small chore. Have you ever lifted like a small brick of gold or something? It's amazing how heavy gold is. So that lid must have been real heavy. Now, just quick reminder, what was in the Ark of the Covenant? 3 main things. 10 commandments, manna from the Lord, Aaron's budding rod. Right, good. Keep that tucked away. Those 3 things were in the ark. And made of shittim wood. Wood is a type, by the way, for biblical typology of humanity. But acacia wood or shittim wood is an interesting wood. And there's a couple reasons why. It really grows mostly in the region of Israel. where the children of Israel were wandering, so they did have access to this wood. The wood grew in dry lands and dry ground, but it was actually a really good hard wood. But more than being a hardwood, the interesting thing about shittim wood, if you study it, is that it was very much able to withstand like termites and bugs and pestilence and stuff. And the reason why is when you would like cut the wood or pierce the wood, it would have this sort of sap that was pretty hardcore that bugs hate. So it was almost like a natural preservative built into the wood, and that's why shittim wood lasts forever. It's like it just doesn't deteriorate because of this particular sap. And what's interesting about that is not only of its preservative, but it was also used as medicine. And they would literally, this is interesting, they would pierce the wood through, and then that sap would sort of come out of the hole that they'd make that would pierce it. Interesting imagery, if you ask me. Piercing the wood, medicine coming out. To me, that points to Christ, who was pierced and his blood was shed on the cross. So this shittim wood is interesting. Speaking of humanity, Christ became a man. But because of his piercing, we are healed by his blood. Like, there's all kinds of imagery here. But then the idea of wood being covered in gold reminds us of our humanity, how we get to be robed in righteousness, pure gold covering impure wood, if you would. That's kind of the idea of the box and the ark. But then on top of that itself and those three implements, if you recall, those three implements remind the Jews of three really kind of bummers. It's not like they're, oh, the Ten Commandments, yay, and the manna, awesome, and the Aaron's budding rod. They would say, yeah, let's put that lid back on that thing. Why? Why would they want to cover those things? Well, those things remind the Jews of their own failures. The very day the Ten Commandments came down from Mount Sinai, 3,000 Jews were killed because the law was given. And remember, they were dancing around the golden calf. And Moses brought down the Ten Commandments and threw them down and broke them. He had to go get a copy up on the mountain later of the Ten Commandments. And the Ten Commandments would only be a reminder that they were breaking the Ten Commandments. They were sinners. The manna, well, it's kind of a bad memory too. Because here's God mercifully giving them manna from heaven for free. Giving them life. They didn't have to go out shopping at Safeway. They'd get up in the morning and walk out of their tent and bend over and grab manna and eat it. And it was sweet like honey. And it was like bread. Angels' food, the Bible says. And they would beat it into cakes and make manna nut bread and manicotti and all kinds of good manna recipes the ladies had, the Bible says. But they ate this manna. But what did they do? They just murmured. The word was murmur, 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 murmur. They just murmur about manna all day long. We're tired of this loathsome bread. We remember, they said, how we did freely eat of onions, leeks, and melons back in Egypt. Freely we did eat it. No, they didn't. They were enslaved. They were total slaves being whipped by the taskmasters of Egypt. It's funny how the memory of stuff, you know. And so they started complaining so much about manna. Horrible things happened because of their dissatisfaction with the manna. We studied those things. So the manna was also bad. What about Aaron's budding rod? Again, a black eye on Israel's history, because the budding rod of Aaron happened when the leaders, Korah, Dathan, and Abiram, were leading a charge, saying, Moses, who made you in charge of us? God. We don't think so. We don't want to follow. You remember the earth opened up and swallowed Korah, Dathan, and Abiram, and several hundred of their followers? And the people said, you did kill the Lord's people. They said, bold, man. You don't tell Moses, you killed Korah. No, the earth opened up and swallowed them. Blame it on the earth, if you want. But it wasn't Moses' fault. It was their complaining. And so this horrible story. So God says, okay, you guys want to know who's in charge? Everybody bring your rod into the tabernacle and set it down before the Lord. And all the leaders of Israel brought their rods in. And the next morning, you know the story, remember? It was Aaron and Moses' rod that budded and brought forth fruit on the rod. Here's a dead stick, not connected and rooted or anything, and all of a sudden it's blossoming and bringing forth fruit. And the Lord kind of says, any questions? And so they put that budding rod of Aaron in the ark. You say, well, Brett, how did you put the big staff? No, it's not a staff, it's a rod. Remember, thy rod and thy staff will comfort me. Those are two different implements. The staff was the tall one. The rod was a more short club, and it was used to as a defense tool. It was to defend off wolves if you're a shepherd. It was also a symbol of a man's authority, sort of a scepter kind of idea in those ancient times. And so it was Moses and Aaron's rod that went into the Ark of the Covenant. So those were all reminders of sin. The golden lid, perfect pure gold, covered those reminders of their own sin. Just as the Lord wants to cover you and robe you in his righteousness. Your blunders, your mistakes, we might talk about them. We remember what's in the box, but the Lord is able to cover and he remembers no more. He puts your sin as far as the east is from the west. I love that about our Lord. So the Ark of the Covenant is a picture of God, his presence, his power, that weightiness over the mercy seat. And the Lord even said, remember, there I will meet you at the mercy seat. I'm not going to meet you in the box where all your sin is stored, your reminders of your failures. I'm going to meet you at that place of pure gold, the mercy seat. And they'd sprinkle the blood on the mercy seat, reminding of how that all works out practically. So the Ark of the Covenant is a key implement in temple worship, because without that symbology, the Jews would have no ability to see the Lord, to know the Lord, to have a relationship with God. They would be separated from God. And so the Ark, bring it in Jerusalem, this is a big deal, and it's a momentous occasion. But you're going to see some strange differences now. And that's why I kind of rehearse that history just a little bit, because it's going to change. The whole thing's going to change just a little bit. Let's look at verse 5. So they brought up the Ark and the tabernacle of the congregation and all the vessels that were in the tabernacle. These did the priests and the Levites bring up. Also, King Solomon and all the congregation of Israel that were assembled unto him before the ark sacrificed sheep and oxen, which could not be told nor numbered for multitude. In other words, the word cannot be told. It could not be tallied. There were too many animals sacrificed that day to even count. And, you know, the interesting thing about this, it speaks of them bringing up the tabernacle, which is already an abomination, and the sin of the people and all their mistakes, and now they start making sacrifice. For without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sins. That's what the Bible says. And so this bloodshed, it was no doubt flowing from the Temple Mount down the Kidron Valley. In fact, ancient writers talk about, like on the Day of Atonement, for example, Yom Kippur, there'd be so many lambs sacrificed that there'd be literally a creek of blood flowing from the Temple Mount down to the Kidron Valley and flow out of the valley that way. It looked like a blood creek. That's what they wrote about. No doubt it was like that, perhaps for one of the first times on the Temple Mount, right here, when they killed these multitudes. Now, why multitudes of animals? What's the point? Perhaps the number of animals sacrificed reminds us that Jesus is the ultimate sacrifice. He was sacrificed once for all. And the blood of Christ. Do you ever worry that maybe he didn't do enough? Like you look at this and they sacrifice lamb after lamb after lamb. What if Jesus' sacrifice runs out? Well, see, there's an interesting prophecy that I think you should know about. It has to do with Jesus being the perfect lamb that died once for all, the book of Hebrews talks about. How did Jesus, being one lamb, work for the rest of eternity? It has to do with who he is. He's God, who is in the flesh, and he knew no sin. He was the perfect lamb. That's part of the equation. But there's another interesting prophecy about this that I think is interesting. Do you remember when the Romans were realizing, okay, it's getting late, and everybody's getting ready for Passover, so we need to make this thing hurry up. Do you remember what they did? They took their clubs and they went to the first thief on the cross and broke his legs. And the second thief broke the legs. But when they came to Jesus, they did not break his legs. Why? Because he was already dead. By the way, the people say, well, Jesus didn't really die. These people that try to say Jesus didn't really raise up from the dead. He was swooning. He was just kind of unconscious. And then, you know, the moist air of the tomb brought him back to life. And then he was feeling really peppy and he rolled the stone away, fought off all the soldiers and came and saw the disciples. Like, you got to have a lot of faith. I don't have that much faith to believe that. That's Looney Tunes right there. But the Romans knew what dead was, don't you think? So the Romans came and they said, he's dead already. So they did not break his legs, fulfilling a prophecy about the Messiah, that he would be sacrificed, crucified on the cross, but not a bone in his body would be broken, which is amazing. Because his skin was ripped off his back. His nails were in his hands and his feet. A crown of thorns, he was beaten and bruised and bloodied, but not a bone in his body was broken. That's an interesting thing. And you say, well, what's the point of that? Well, the idea of his bones not being broken, there's some interesting implications that some have argued. Where is the blood produced, anybody? In the marrow of your bones. And I think there's something, maybe the Lord has just kind of given us a hint of something that, you know, the blood of Christ never runs out. There's some interesting thoughts about the theology behind his bones being intact and not broken. But all that to say, the cup of Christ, his blood runneth over. It doesn't ever run out. His mercy endures forever. He's the ultimate sacrifice. But these multitudes of animals that we read about here, I think speak of that sort of eternal flow, if you would, of the blood of Christ. Thankful for that for sure. Verse 7, and the priests brought in the ark of the covenant of the Lord unto his place, to the oracle of the house, into the most holy place, even under the wings of the cherubims. For the cherubims spread forth their wings over the place of the ark, and the cherubims covered the ark and the staves thereof above. And they drew out the staves of the ark, that the ends of the staves were seen from the ark before the oracle, but they were not seen without. And there it is unto this day. What's this all about the staves? There's something new here. It seems that in the tabernacle, they would leave the staves in the ark. Just leave them there. And the reason why, it was meant to be portable. You know, remember, can you imagine being like one of the ladies in the children of Israel? And you just get your tent set up, you know, after wandering around. And then all of a sudden you wake up in the morning and the cloud starts moving. You're like, oh no. We just got our tent set up, man. Now, by the way, what's even more interesting is the Lord never gave him a warning. Hey, we're going to move tomorrow. Like, it could be any number. There was examples where the children of Israel would move and the cloud would stop and they'd spend the night. And then the cloud would move in the morning. You're like, oh, got to go, pack it up. And there were other times where the cloud would stay for over a year and it wouldn't move. And, you know, can you imagine what that would have been like? You know, you're like, you know, you probably every day that the cloud doesn't move, you get a little more settled. You bust out the fine china. You know, you get your satellite set up just right and you're there and your tail, all of a sudden the cloud's moving. Oh, just got the house set up. What was the point of all that? Part of it, by the way, was that they were to be mobile. They were not to be so planted that they would be a temporary people dwelling in temporary tents and not to be too settled. I think the Lord wants you and I to be that way, not to be too settled in this earth. You know, this earth is not our home. We're strangers and pilgrims. And if you ever feel strange, like you're an outcast in this world, good. That's the way we're supposed to be. We're not supposed to fit in perfectly. If we fit in, something's probably wrong. But there's a point where the Lord's going to move us out of this, and it's not going to be our home any longer. And we need to be ready for that. Watching, waiting, ready for when the cloud moves, if you would. But that's what they would do with the ark. The ark would be put in the tabernacle, and they'd leave the sticks in there, the poles, again, made of acacia or shittim wood covered in gold. But they would put those poles in there, and they'd leave them there. This is the first time we see where they set the ark down, take the poles out, and put them away. And the idea was that's where God would dwell. And the idea is permanence, which is interesting. Well, Brett, it's not there anymore. The Ark of the Covenant, we don't even know where it is, except for Indiana Jones. Where is the Ark of the Covenant? And where, you know, what God's presence? Well, it's true. The Temple Mount is right now trodden down in the feet of the Gentiles. The Temple Mount is where the Dome of the Rock Mosque sits. Now, I believe in the tribulation period, they're going to be a real rebuilding of the temple. And I believe it's going to be built right exactly where Solomon had it built. But Brett, isn't that where the Dome of the Rock is? That's what some say. But many scholars disagree that that's not where the temple. If you look at the Temple Mount, one of the things that's interesting is the Dome of the Rock shrine. It's not really a mosque. It's actually a shrine. The Golden Dome there in Jerusalem, that's the, you know, one of the holy sites there in Islam. But there's a giant, like 3 football field-sized courtyard just beside the Dome of the Rock Shrine. And there's this little tiny gazebo sitting in one little section off to itself. It's called the Dome of the Spirits. And there's this ancient stone under the Dome of the Spirits, and you can see it. It's totally different than all the other stones around because it's so old. And it's the original stone back all the way back to Solomon's time. And there are many who believe that's where Solomon's Holy of Holies would have been. And there's some interesting writings, because even the scriptures talk about how when you were a priest, you could stand in the holy place and look out the doors of the temple, and you could see through the doors, through the east gate, right to the top of the Mount of Olives, which is kind of cool. You say, well, Brett, I don't think that's cool at all. It's whatever. No, it's cool because there's only one place the temple could have sat for them to be able to have looked through the east gate and see straight line up to the, and it would have been right where the Dome of the Spirits is. So I believe that big open space on the Temple Mount is probably, well, Brett, it is a big space. I'll give you that. And you could fit the temple building, but it's not big enough for the outer courtyard and the temple. It's not big enough for that. Does anybody know the answer to that? There is some symbology there that's important. But when that new temple's built, it says you'll build the temple except, what does it say? Leave out the outer court. Like that won't even be in that temple. They won't even have an outer courtyard like they do in all the other temples and tabernacles and all that. This one will just be the building itself, which is kind of interesting because there's no room for that on the on that part of the Temple Mount. Anyway, there's all kinds of studies. There's a new theory, by the way, that's saying that the temple sat down in the city of David. I'm not sure I can jump on board with that one, but there's some interesting writing being done right now about where the temple is supposed to be, and who knows? Who knows what'll happen with all that? But all that to say, this ark is now set, and it's in a place where Jesus will rule and reign in the millennial kingdom. So it really is. The presence of God will dwell there, not necessarily in the ark form. Now, some people say, Brad, I wonder if we're going to find the ark. And I get articles. Don't send me more articles on who found the ark. You know, the Coptics have the ark hidden in Africa, or the Jews have it hidden down in tunnels underneath Jerusalem. I've read all the stories about all that. But it's my opinion, there's a reason why we don't see the ark. There's a reason why it doesn't surface. It's because I believe in the millennial kingdom, the Bible says in Ezekiel that we're going to forget about the Ark of the Covenant. That it'll be remembered no more. It's not, like, it's one of those things I almost wonder, like the Nehushtan. Remember the relic of the serpent on the pole? And how people started worshiping it? If we found the Ark of the Covenant today, we'd worship it. People would. They'd make this holy shrine. I mean, just go to Jerusalem today. They make everything worship. If there's a rock, they think they laid Jesus' body. They kiss it so much, it's almost gone. The rock is like this thin now because it used to be this thick, but their lips have done damage over the millennia. And so the Ark of the Covenant, there's an implication in Ezekiel's prophecy that the Ark would not be remembered anymore and forgotten. But that's so sad. No, because the Ark of the Covenant symbolizes the glory of God. In the millennium, what will we look at to see the glory of God? Jesus, right? It's always the right answer. Jesus will be there. We'll have the real thing there. You don't need to kiss the Ark of the Covenant because you got Christ right there to see for real. And so there's some interesting thoughts about the Ark of the Covenant. Well, they're going to take the poles out here, and it's because it's permanently stashed right there. Well, it goes on, verse 10. There was nothing in the Ark save the two tables which Moses put there in at Horeb, when the Lord made a covenant with the children of Israel when they came out of Egypt. Hey, there's something missing here, right? Right? What's missing? The manna and the... And so that's the big question. Why when Solomon put the Ark of the Covenant... and there's some interesting things about this. Now, some of you may not know this, but how did we know what implements were put in the Ark of the Covenant? Because we know it. There was manna, Aaron's budding rod, Ten Commandments, we know that. How do we know that? Well, what's interesting, we don't know that from the Old Testament. Did you know that? Nowhere in the Old Testament does it say that they put those three things in there. It actually comes from the book of Hebrews, which is kind of interesting. What's even more kind of strange is the author of Hebrews says, well, this is what it was. But the question is, so why weren't those things here? And some argue, 50% of the people argue, that somewhere they lost the manna, somewhere they lost budding rod, and it's no longer kept in the ark at this point. Others say, no, it hadn't been put there yet. That somewhere they had the bowl of manna stashed, somewhere they had the budding rod of Moses stashed, and it would be after Solomon that they would put that stuff in the Ark of the Covenant. So that's the big debate. Was it there before or after? Why isn't it here now? The answer, I have no idea. But it's an interesting mystery, isn't it? And by the way, I bet you there's spiritual truth tucked into some of this. I just don't know. There's a few theories floating out there. You can study that in your own time. But it is interesting, to say the least. Now, in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 4, I'll just read it to you. It says, after the second veil of the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, which the golden censer, the ark of the covenant overlaid round about with gold, was therein the golden pot that had manna, Aaron's rod that budded, and the tables of the covenant. That's Hebrews chapter 9, verse 4. That's where we read that those three things were in the Ark of the Covenant. Not so here at the dedication of the temple. Well, verse 11, it came to pass when the priests were come out of the holy place, for all the priests that were present were sanctified and did not then wait by course. Also the Levites, which were the singers, and all of them of Asaph and Heman of Jeduthun, with their sons and their brethren, being arrayed in white linen, having cymbals and psalteries and harps, stood at the east end of the altar, and with them 120 priests sounding with trumpets. And it came to pass, as the trumpeters and singers were as one, to make one sound to be heard in praising and thanking the Lord. And when they lifted up their voice with the trumpets and cymbals and instruments of music and praised the Lord, saying, for he is good, for his mercy endureth forever, that then the house was filled with a cloud, even the house of the Lord, so that the priests could not stand to minister by reason of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord had filled the house of God. Wow, powerful, powerful thing. Now these singers and musicians, were they perfect people? Do you think they were sinners? Then what right did they have going into the temple of God and blowing their trumpets and singing their songs? The reason I say that is because that sounds so sinister, doesn't it, the way I said that? But that's the way people act about church people. What right do they have to show up in church, the big sinner? Why is that person a worship leader? I happen to know that they are sinful. Big news flash. Our worship leaders are sinful, and this pastor here is sinful. It's all sinful. No one is righteous. And I remind you that because these singers were sinful, but there was one key thing that allowed them to go in there in good conscience and blow their horns and sing their songs and not feel like posers or hypocrites, as the world would call them. Those guys are just a bunch of hypocrites. I'm sure there was some dude that knew a Levite who was blowing a trumpet and said, that guy, I saw him kick his dog this morning. On the way to the temple, he was in a hurry. He's like, get out of the way. And he's like, sinner. But what? Why could that Levite sing? How could the people? It's because, it says in middle of verse 12, they were arrayed in white linen. See, that's the key, white linen. Linen speaks of righteousness and purity. White linen, robed, pure. They were covered. Their beings were covered with white linen. That's why they were able to stand before the Lord in the congregation and minister. That's the only reason I'm here. That's the only reason our worship leaders can sit up here and sing songs. It's the only reason our Sunday school teachers can teach in Sunday school. It's because we've been arrayed in fine white linen, robed in his righteousness. And so when you feel guilty, and you've been coming to church and the kids have been misbehaving, and on Sunday morning you're arguing all the way to church, and then you pull in the parking lot and somebody cuts you off at the roundabout, and you're like, I've been waiting here forever, and you're getting all mad, and then you get all upset and you come into the sanctuary and you're like, oh brother, now I'm supposed to lift my hands and sing to the Lord and act like a Christian, and my wife is looking at me going, are you gonna pose as a Christian today? You big poser? Can I suggest that that's true for every person in the room? That we're all sinful, messed up beings. But praise be to the Lord, we can lift our hands, we can sing our songs, and we can do it with joy, even though we've messed up and made mistakes, because I'm not excusing sin. Sin is still ugly. Sin is still going to mess you up, still hurtful. But the reason we can come and give glory to God is because we've been arrayed in fine white linen. That's important. I don't want you to miss that. I've marked that in verse 12 because that's the whole thing. They're arrayed in linen. That's why they're declared righteous to do this work. And we looked at verse 13 and 14 on Sunday. Let's finish up a little bit. Well, let's move into chapter 6. We won't probably get the whole chapter tonight. But verse 1, then said Solomon, the Lord hath said that he would dwell in the thick darkness. But I have built a house of habitation for thee and a place for thy dwelling forever. Why would God dwell in the thick darkness? Wouldn't it be God dwelling in the thick light? It's interesting that, you know, been studying a little bit about nuclear detonation and some of these newer bombs. Positive stuff to study. But the interesting thing is how many, you know, nowadays with the flash of a nuclear weapon, if you're not killed by the closest part, for miles and miles, there's the death circle of a nuclear bomb. Then there's a flash that will blind people like 20 miles past where if your eyes are open, boom, you'll be blinded immediately. Like it's interesting the power of a nuclear weapon. The reason I say that is a nuclear weapon is like a firecracker compared to God. And God says, I am light. Like he is the embodiment of light. And I would argue that we don't even know what light of God really means. Like it's probably a power that's beyond any description. And that's why the Bible declares no man can really see God and live. So what does God do? He dwells in the darkness. What do you mean? Like a cloud. In fact, it's like we right now we see through a cloud darkly, you know, or through a glass darkly is kind of the idea. And I love that God became a man so that when we look at Jesus, Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. So we can see God in Jesus Christ, but in his fullness and all of his glory, I don't think we've seen that yet. And the only way we'll be able to survive that is we'll have to be dead first. And then after we're dead, then we're given new bodies. And then when we see him, we will be like him. And that's going to be a glorious day. And when we see God in his fullness, it's going to be beyond anything we would have ever imagined. But all that to say, that's why he dwells in the thick darkness. It's not that he's darkness evil. It's that he's in the thick darkness because he's glorious. And he's, in a sense, it's sort of the shroud that covers that brightness in some way. Verse 3, and the king turned his face and blessed the whole congregation of Israel and all the congregations of Israel stood. People say, Brett, why do you guys stand up sometimes in church? Why do we stand for worship? I'm tired. I've worked all day. My legs are tired. My feet hurt. We stand because the Bible says that that's what we're supposed to do. But just be glad that we don't do like in the Jesus's day, the teacher sat and the people stood. And that's the way they did it in those days. I like being able to stand up. You know, we sang that song from Nehemiah chapter 9, verse 5. Stand up and bless the Lord your God, which is exalted. And I think there's times to sit, there's times to stand, there's times to kneel. Posture is important when it comes to worship. God uses different postures for different attitudes of the heart, different things God's doing, and I think that's kind of important, you know. So they stood, Nehemiah 9:5, that's kind of what they're doing here in verse 3. And verse 4 says, and he said, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, who hath with his hands fulfilled that which he spake with his mouth to my father David, saying, since the day that I brought forth my people out of the land of Egypt, I chose no city among all the tribes of Israel to build an house in, that my name might be there. Neither chose I any man to be ruler over my people Israel, but I have chosen Jerusalem that my name might be there, and I've chosen David to be over my people Israel. Verse 6 should end the Arab-Israeli conflict. Easier said than done, huh? They've been trying to solve that problem for millennia. But the Arab-Israeli conflict will be solved when Jesus takes his throne in Jerusalem. That'll be the end of the discussion. Should we have two-state solution, Palestinians and Israel right down the middle, and all this stuff the world is arguing about and upset over, and it always cracks me up, our presidents trying to be the one that solves the Arab-Israeli conflict. They just need to read their Bible. And by the way, if you're the president that solves the Arab-Israeli conflict, you're probably the Antichrist. That's just what the Bible says, because, see, this coming world leader is going to bring up a peace treaty that's going to seemingly solve the problem of Jerusalem. And this guy, the Bible describes in Daniel chapter 9, Daniel chapter 11, talks about this guy who's going to come with this peace treaty, and the Jews are going to be sucked in, and it's going to seem to be a problem solved. By the way, I think that peace treaty might include something we already talked about tonight, the rebuilding of Jerusalem's temple. That might be part of that treaty, because that's when that all kicks into gear. The tribulation period, the rebuilding of the temple, and it's going to happen quick. Well, Brett, how could they build the temple? It took them 7 years in Solomon's time. How could they rebuild it? Remember, it's a smaller building in the tribulation, and there's a group right now called the Temple Institute in Jerusalem. They've got everything ready to roll. And they didn't need slaves to haul the rocks. Now we have earth movers and cranes, and they're going to build that temple fast in the tribulation period. And then in the middle of the tribulation period, the same guy that caused the peace treaty with the Jews and signed it, and the covenant that he makes with the people of God, 3.5 years into that 7-year period, right smack dab in the middle of 7 years, that guy is going to go into the temple and commit something called the abomination of desolation. He's going to set himself up to be worshiped as God. And it'll be at that point the Jews will realize they signed a deal with the devil. Literally. The Antichrist. And what will the Jews do at that moment? They'll run for their lives, because at that point this Antichrist character is going to make war with the Jews and want to kill them all. Like that's something new. That's happened throughout all of history. And the devil's been behind that every single time. Hitler, or Antiochus Epiphanes, or Pharaoh, whoever you want to talk about, the Jews have always been the target. After the signing of that deal, the building of the temple, he'll go into the temple in abomination of desolation. Jesus talked about that in Matthew 24. And he said, if you're pregnant, pray that you're not, going to be delivering or nursing at that time, because you're going to want to flee to the wilderness, which is where? Petra, Jordan, that region over on that side. And they'll run where the Lord will protect his people for those last parts of that time of the tribulation. It's all part of the Bible. It's part of this intricate discussion about the last days and end times. But it all reaches back into these days where this temple is built by Solomon, and Jesus says, I'm going to rule and reign there in the New Testament. The Lord says here in verse 6, I have chosen Jerusalem that my name will dwell there, and that I've chosen David to be over my people Israel. The Jews, David, and the son of David, Jesus. It's all tied in perfectly, and we see that. It's good stuff. And we'll be in eschatology stuff here before too long, talking about some of that, I'm sure, in a few months when we get to the book of Daniel. So let's pray. Let's finish up for the night. Lord, we are excited about the answer, the solution. We know that there's a day coming where you're going to wipe away all the tears. There's a day coming, Lord, where you're going to heal the broken hearts and mend all the wounds. And we see that glorious day. We look forward to that day where peace will really be brought in. And we do pray for the peace of Jerusalem, meaning your son being enthroned there in Jerusalem. And Lord, the world right now is in truly tough times. We do lift up all those family members of the victims there in Las Vegas shooting. They're calling it, Lord, the biggest massacre in American history. We've seen this stuff throughout the world's history, millennia after millennia, where humanity, we've just brought death and sin and sadness and sorrow. But in the midst of all that, Lord, we still see that you're merciful and your mercy endures forever. And I pray that you just put your grace and your mercy upon those people, and may those family members turn their grief towards you and cast their cares upon you. For the wounded, may they trust in you. I pray that you would use this event, as dastardly as this deed was, that instead of everybody arguing, I know that's going to happen, and everybody's going to argue about what the problems are and causes and all this, but Lord, I pray that somewhere through all the noise of the talking heads, that somehow, Lord, that people would see that you are the way, the truth, and the life. And that we get to look forward to heaven, that our citizenship is not of this world, but we have the affections that we set on things really above and not on this earth. So I pray that you would be the answer for those who are crying out, for those who are trying to figure this out. Lord, give them that peace that passes understanding. So bless tonight the study that we've done now. We give it all to you and pray you'd bring good fruit in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.
To take advantage of our media ministry, we encourage you to visit us anytime at athecreek.com, where we have all of Pastor Brett's Bible studies available as a free download.